Okay, we are back in Leviticus chapter 8, resuming our study at verse 31. We'll start at verse 31. Leviticus 8, verse 31. So it says, "Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and eat it there together with the bread which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it." So this refers again to the ordination process where, well, let's, I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 29. We'll start at verse 28. So I don't think I covered those verses. I got on a sidebar here. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 8, verse, we want to start at 27. Verse 27, Leviticus 8, 27. "He then put all these on the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons and presented them as a wave offering before the Lord." The wave offering is where you would take whatever you're having and you'd hold it up above your hand and you would offer it to the Lord. It's a sign of communion with God, that you are doing what he told you to do. You're participating in these functions and you get a share of it. That's kind of like the peace offering where you get a share. So the Son of God is, as we indicated before, Jesus, there's a shared relationship here. We call it reconciliation in soteriology, but we also understand the concept that Christ is the go-between. He's true God and he's true humanity. So God has the share from the deity part, and we have the share of the humanity part. So we share in the work of Christ, because the work of Christ reconciles the two parties. The one party, the first part, is God, who's perfect. Part of the second part is man, who's imperfect. But Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's the redemption. He's the redeemer. Job talked about that. He said, "Where I know my redeemer lives." Now, he was referring to the coming Messiah. "I know he lives." Well, the Messiah hadn't been born yet from a human perspective, but God cannot lie. When God promised these things would come into existence, that were the children of the promise. That's why, as we've indicated many times, is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What about the other kids? Why are they excluded from that line? Because the other kids were unbelievers. Abraham had a brother, Nahor. Doesn't start with Nahor. He was an unbeliever. Isaac had a brother. Doesn't go through that brother. His brother was the Ishmael. Doesn't go through him. He's an unbeliever. And then Jacob had a brother, Esau. Esau didn't go through Esau. And yet Esau was the older brother and Jacob was the younger brother. Why not? Well, those three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they took the redemption solution. The other ones didn't. In fact, we know from our study of the Word of God, God says, "Esau I hate, Jacob I love." And that's a head-scratcher if you don't know Bible doctrine. Because if you look at it, you come to the conclusion very quickly that Jacob was a rotten, dirty, thief, mommy's boy, scoundrel, coward. That about sums up his person. You wouldn't want to go to lunch with Yaakov, because he ain't picking up the tab, and he'd probably pick up your wallet and say that, "Oh, you dropped your wallet somewhere." On the other hand, Esau, word basically is translated a good provider. He was kind. He was forgiving. He forgave his brother for stealing his birthright. He was a mommy's boy. He's a liar, stealer. Jacob lied to his father. He was basically an all-around nice guy, captain of the football team, et cetera, et cetera. Yet God says, "Esau, I hate, and Jacob I love." You can't solve that problem unless you understand Bible doctrine. Why the difference? Because at an early age, Jacob believed in the coming Messiah, and he was saved at a very early age. Now, he didn't start studying Bible doctrine for quite some time. He eventually had a name change because he did get to maturity in his old age, and his name change was Israel. Esau, he never believed in the coming Messiah as a means of salvation. I suppose he thought he saved by being a nice guy and by doing good deeds. But that doesn't save you. So from the divine perspective, only Jacob had the righteousness of God. That's how you're saved. Esau had his own righteousness. That's not going to cut it, Esau. In fact, if Esau had the good deeds of every human that ever lived credited to his account, he's still going to hell. His own volition. They're exposed to the gospel, both of them. One said yes, one said no. And it doesn't have, there's no magical lifestyle change when you believe in the Messiah, Old Testament, New Testament. There's no magical lifestyle change. You want to change your lifestyle, start learning Bible doctrine. And then you can start doing what God wants you to do. And so that's the difference. So these priests, that's their lifestyle. And so the wave offering is that redemption, that bringing together of the two parties. And that's the only way you're going to be brought together, is Jesus brings you together. So we both participate, we both share in the work of Christ. God can accept you, and we're acceptable. So when you look at the issue of salvation, you look at it from two perspectives. The nature of God perspective or the nature of man perspective. You approach it either way. So verse 30, Moses also took the breast and presented it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments and his sons, and the garments of the sons with him. This is the sprinkling of blood where they took some of the blood and sprinkled it around. We have some religious people today that also have sprinkling of holy water and this water and that. This is where they come from. It's meaningless. This is all Old Testament stuff. It's not carried into the New Testament. We're not commanded to do any of these type of sprinkling ceremonies at all. The only other ritual we have in the New Testament is water baptism, which is never commanded. You can do it if you want to. It's a teaching tool. It's a powerful teaching tool. But getting dunked in water does not save you. The sprinkling, again, is part of the ordination. It shows that these offerings and the ordination are linked to what these people are supposed to do. And woe unto you as a priest if you don't fulfill your duties. Same as a pastor teacher of a church today. Woe unto you if you do not do what you're supposed to do. You get double divine discipline if you don't do it. And so that's what this means. So they did as they were instructed to do. And many of the instructions in the Mosaic Law, you might say, well, why do this? Why do that? Why do the other thing? Because God told you to do it. Many things you don't need to understand. You just follow orders. In the military, when the commander told me to do something, I didn't say, well, let me think about that. Why are you telling me to do this? No, you just follow orders. They're the commander. And sometimes that's the point, particularly in the Mosaic Law Codex number 3, which deals a lot of the sanitation issues and other issues. Some of them are for health reasons. Some of them are just there to see if you're going to do it or not. Are you going to do what God tells you to do? Because it's not a criteria. It's not the function of you got to filter it through your brain before you do it. Oh, you do it. Do what he tells you to do. If you don't understand it, well, oh well. And the things that are understandable, we can make it understandable. But I've admitted in the past, as we've had a Bible class, Codex number 3, a lot of these things don't really have much of a meaning to it. And so the restriction on eating in the Mosaic Law, well, before the Mosaic Law, believers chowed down on pigs. Mosaic Law comes around, you can't eat pork anymore. Well, one, it's an unclean animal, so it did have some symbolism. But in the church age, you eat anything you want to, or not. But so it's not a function of I'm saved by following these rituals. Mosaic Law will not save you, neither Codex number 1 or Codex number 3. Why do I leave out Codex number 2, and what's the difference? Well, you know, we have it all in your book if it's kind of slipped your mind right here. Codex number 2 deals with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Codex number 1 deals with sin. And Codex number 3, a lot of it's just the health thing for society, how to run an orderly society. So they're doing these things and they're consecrating them. They're setting them apart to do this special duty. Verse 31, then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and eat it there together with the bread, which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. The remainder of the flesh and of the bread, you shall burn it in the fire. Burning in the fire, this is, again, a sharing. They share in the results of Bible doctrine. And the nation prospers, again, as we started out last hour, because if you've got a maximum number of believers in that nation, God will bless the nation. But how do you get mature believers? Someone has to teach them. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You will get nothing out of it. And, of course, you're on your high horse. Well, I think it means this. I think it means that. Do you know the original languages, what it means? No. Doesn't matter what you think it means. You've got to find a pastor teacher to teach you. I had the same experience. I went to a lot of churches. I didn't know what that stuff meant. I read the Bible twice. Did me no good. I knew I've read all this stuff. It did Paul no good. When Saul, before he was a believer, he read the entire Old Testament. Did him no good. He can tell you every verse, every line. Does you no good? You don't know what it means. meaning is totally different. And you can't get that unless someone teaches you. And the person that taught me, somebody taught them. And the person that taught them, somebody taught them. So the priests have a grave responsibility, because you cannot grow mature believers without them learning information. Remember Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And it was the priests that were supposed to give them the knowledge. They didn't. Now, it's supply and demand. If there's not enough people out there in the country that want to learn, well, I can teach every day till the cows come home. Not going to do any good. So God provides a pastor teacher for every believer that wants to learn. But the arrogant person, no, they will not submit themselves to a pastor teacher at all. Won't do it. And they'll find some reason not to do it. As Jesus himself, he was a teacher. Jesus taught for 3 years. He didn't establish the Crippled Children Foundation or the Down with Slavery movement or the Up with This movement, the Down with That movement. That's all whitewashing the devil's world. What did he do for 3 years? He taught information to get people that were believers knowledgeable about Bible doctrine. All the other stuff, again, if you want to engage yourself in helping the world, I do it myself from time to time. But I am not kidding myself. That doesn't give you any brownie points. You should be a good citizen. As Christians, we're expected to be good citizens. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in my brain or your brain. Someone has to teach you. So these people are ordained to do this. And they get a portion of this as well. Remember, this is their full-time job. A pastor teacher is not expected to starve. Now, the grace of God, this church, I don't have a salary. I don't need a salary. Because by the grace of God, I got a very scam job. All I got to do is teach 2 days a week and a couple of hours. And that's basically watching a TV program. So people, oh, you got this job, you can't be a pastor teacher. That's an ideal job to have as a pastor teacher, because I fulfill my responsibilities. I guarantee you, I'm operating at a higher capacity than my fellow professors here on the faculty in terms of putting out writings and public speaking and doing this and doing that. But I don't hold any begrudges to those folks. But yes, it's not, this is, let's be honest. I mean, I get it's all indoor work, never have a living, a good salary, don't need a salary, don't want a salary, wouldn't take a salary. So by the grace of God, we're in a position where, you know, we don't need that. But a pastor teacher that doesn't have a job that allows them to do this, they need to be supported. And that's part of the giving function of a church, obviously. Doesn't apply here by the grace of God. We don't need it. Don't need it. But of course, a lot of people, how much is, rich people, of course, they always need more money. If money's your God, it's never enough. I got 10, I want 20. I got 20, I want 40. And that's called the love of money, which again is a temptation. A lot of us have money lust, power lust, whatever. We'll just run a sword through it. If that's your lust pattern, you ought to defeat that. But as we studied the doctrine of giving before, you take care of your own first. Otherwise, you're worse than an unbeliever. So I'm not going to get sidebarred by that. But these people, they didn't have a job. They were commanded to do this full time. And they killed millions of animals over the course of centuries. But if you knew what it stood for, people learn. If you don't, they don't learn. So it's a very grave responsibility. Verse 33, you shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled. For he will ordain you through 7 days. The Lord has commanded to do as has been done this day to make atonement on your behalf. So, as we know, for the Day of Atonement, which is a special ceremony, the high priest would sacrifice an animal for their sins. And then they sacrifice another animal, take the blood, and go into the tent of the meeting once a year, the Day of Atonement, go into the Holy of Holies compartment, sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat. We've explained what that meant many times, once a year. So they have their rituals, and they teach what the rituals mean. The seventh day, of course, God rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired. Now, that's not the creation of the universe. The creation of the universe took place, we don't know how long that took, but the 7 days is the 7 days of restoration of life on the earth. And so God does all the work, is what this really means. And therefore, we're in a rest period. So 7 days, 7 days. God does the work. And we simply are the recipients through grace. Verse 34, the Lord has commanded to do as has been done this day to make atonement on your behalf. Verse 35, at the door of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord so that you will not die. For so I have commanded. Oh, you will not die. Yes, God doesn't play. You do exactly as he tells you to do in fulfilling the Mosaic Law. We studied many times where they didn't, and people dropped over dead. You're supposed to carry the ark a certain way. They didn't. They all dropped dead. This is called the sin unto death. You cannot lose your salvation. Aaron's a born-again believer. And I'm assuming his sons are born-again believers too. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. In this case, I'm assuming they all are, because this is the first generation coming out. And you drop over dead. It's called the sin unto death. What's that? It's in your book. We can't stop every time and go through these doctrines. You cannot lose your salvation. But that simply means God will kill you off before your time, because you're worthless. And that's set out in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. There's three categories of divine discipline. God will discipline who he loves. He loves every believer with a maximum love. That includes you. You will get divine discipline. What's the purpose? To turn you around, because you've only got so much time on your game clock, and to get you interested in learning about your Creator. Now, the sin unto death is only reserved to those few believers that know something. Most Christians are not candidates for the sin unto death because they don't know anything. They never got out of the playpen of Christianity. They got saved. They never got out. How do you get out? You start learning Bible doctrine. They're not going to die of the sin unto death. They're just dead weight. They lived at 90, 99 years old. Means nothing. They're casualties. They'll be in heaven. But the sin unto death is reserved to those believers that started up this ramp. They started learning Bible doctrine. And then they stopped. They just stopped for whatever reason. Something got them. The cares of the world. Usually what gets most of them is luxury. The good times will get you off this track quicker than the hard times. The hard times, you know, a lot of people come to God all the time. Oh, we need rain. We need sun. We need this. We need that. Horrible times, hard times. As people suddenly discover God, or they get some type of an incurable disease, they suddenly discover God. Oh Lord, help me, help me. But if things are good, I'm good. I'm not studying Bible doctrine. I'm not even talking to God. Things get bad. Oh, I want to study. You can't learn the full realm of Bible doctrine in two Bible classes. Not going to happen. It takes a lot of Bible classes. Being saved, 5 seconds. Getting here, that's not 5 seconds. That can take a lifetime, like it did for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It took them pretty much a lifetime to get there. You can do it in 3 years or less. Jesus expected his students in his Bible class to get to spiritual maturity in 3 years. None of them did. Let me back up. A couple of them did. And one of them, Mary Magdalene, wasn't even one of the disciples. She got to the highest level of spiritual maturity. She could mog on all those disciples because she got there. Oh, but she was a prostitute. So what? Former prostitute, she stopped hooking. Some of the prostitutes didn't stop hooking after they became believers. I know that shocks you. But some of them kept right on their profession. Oh, a believer could never do that. Yeah, they can. They'll be in heaven. Some of them stopped being prostitutes, which is a good thing. And they started to learn Bible doctrine. That was Mary Magdalene. And she wasn't just a $5 prostitute. She was like a $500 prostitute. So she lost a lot of income. She wouldn't say, well, you're not making much money anyway. No, she was making a very large salary. But she gave it up, face rest technique. And she learned Bible doctrine. So, yeah, that's what you're expected to do. So you can get there, absolutely. But you've got to find someone to teach you. And in this dispensation, that's a pastor teacher. And God will drop it in your lap. If you want it, he has to give you a pastor teacher. If you don't, Jesus himself be doing this Bible class, it would do you no good. You would say, well, I don't believe that. Let me look. Let me double check that. You're arrogant. So how do you know you have the right pastor teacher? Well, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. When you hear the truth coming out from a church, you will light up like a pinball machine. If you don't, then the truth is not something you want. Because I guarantee you, if you've been students of this class for a while, you've never heard this anywhere else. There's a couple churches out there, but it's just not taught. It's not taught. Why is it not taught? Well, there's nobody teaching it. And two, nobody wants it. Very few want it. So they have their right to do these things. They get ordained in this manner. But the sent unto death, these people did learn something. They knew stuff. Aaron had seen stuff. He knew stuff. You turn back, you're a candidate for the sent unto death. That's the doctrine of reversionism in the book. So as we said, everybody in this church, you are a candidate for the sent unto death. Good job. Because you know something. You've learned something. So if you turn back, yeah, expect the divine discipline to be turned up on you, the ratchet to go up. But what will get you off is prosperity. That's what got David off the track. That's what got Solomon off the track. They were they zoomed up here very quick as young people. And then things got good. And they just stopped. So what causes great nations to collapse? Same concept. Prosperity causes them to collapse. They forget where the stuff comes from. They're delusional. They think, well, Big Daddy, the government, can just spend more money, print more money, and spread out more money for, you know, healthcare is a human right. No, it's not. Jobs are a human right. No, it's not. This, that, and the other thing. No, it's not. You will destroy the goose that laid the golden egg, and the whole thing collapses. That's what causes great nations to collapse, not adversity. Adversity makes nations tough. The World War II generation, they came out of the Depression. Those people were tough as nails. This generation, they're delusional from A to Z in how they approach life because they don't know Bible doctrine. And that's category one truth. You don't have to be a believer to know category one truth. Many believers reject category one truth, the divine institutions. Again, what are they? There's four of them. One is privacy individualism. God endorses individualism and privacy. What's the other side of the coin? The state will tell you everything. We will tell you what's best for you. We will tell you where to go to school and where to work and what type of car you must drive, what type of air conditioning Freon you must have in your air conditioner. They'll tell you everything because they know better. You must take the shot. That's a good example because we all know the shot was BS. But boy, back in the day, it was very draconian. People lost their careers, lost their jobs over nothing. It was all a lie. But the state knows better. Not you. You don't have the right to make your decisions. And that's a huge contrast. Number two, marriage is a divine institution designed for mankind to maintain stability on the human race. And it's a man and a woman. Not a man and a man. Not a woman and a woman. Not a man and a goat. It's a man and a woman. Adam and Eve. God set that up. Right now we see a problem. Either the word of God is wrong or our culture is wrong. You choose. I know what I choose. Number three, the nuclear family. You raise your kids, not the state. The state will indoctrinate your kids into socialism, into all sorts of nonsense. Communism, wokeism. They'll tell you that Davy Crockett was an evil person and all sorts of nonsense. They'll tell you that you may not practice biblical Christianity because it's hateful or whatever it is. The Bible says you teach your kids. That's your responsibility. And you see the contrast. The fourth is good nationalism. Liberals hate nationalism. And notice I said good nationalism. Bad nationalism, Nazis, got that. Good nationalism has some subpoints. A good nationalist is a capitalist. God endorses capitalism. Thou shalt not steal. You will not lust after what your neighbor has as one of the other Big Ten. And yet equity, that's what they're all about. Equity is a sin. It's evil. Equality is evil in that context. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says get a job. Work. And that's capitalism, which is a subcomponent of good nationalism. Law and order on the bench. Justices that rule according to the law, not according to their own dispositions. We've seen that called lawfare. They pick a federal judge that they know is a far-left whack job. That's the judge they go to. Or if they're opposing the Biden administration, they pick a judge that's a far-right whack job. They go to that judge because they know the judge will put aside the law and they'll use their own worldview to give you the ruling you want. And that's particularly true on the left, not so much on the right. When people say, well, both sides do it. Yeah, but it's a mountain and molehill, folks. Yes, we have right-wing extremists, but compared to the left, it's a mountain and a molehill. So don't fall for that where people say, well, there's extremism on the right and the left. It's a cop-out. Not even close. It's like in the Civil War, we say, well, the South did war crimes, the North did war crimes. Not even close. It's a mountain compared to a molehill. So don't fall for that. But that's a good intellectual trick. Well, both sides commit these murders and these crimes and these assassinations. No, they kind of don't. It's a mountain and a molehill. It's the left that's spewing these things in our country today. So respect for law and authority, respect for the military, respect for your country, patriotism. How many people on the left fly the American flag outside their house? They don't. They don't. It's a symbol of evil to them. It's a hateful nation, an evil nation. So you see the contrast. If you follow the divine institutions, you can have a happy, healthy life. If you're not a believer, you're going to hell. But at least you had a good time on the earth. You enjoyed your wife. You enjoyed your job. You get a great enjoyment from working. You don't get any enjoyment from getting a check from the government and doing nothing. You're slothful. You're worthless, and you know it. You get great joy from doing things. In Texas, we say you're all hat and no cattle. You walk around like you're doing something. You're nothing. It destroys your soul to get something for nothing. Now, that's not somebody giving you something. That's your lifestyle. So these people, of course, if they don't follow these things, they're going to die the sin unto death, and that's what that means here. And then he says, for so I have commanded. When God gives you a command, you're going to say, no, really? Your creator commands you to do something. Well, what does he command you to do right now in the church age? Grow up. How do you grow up? Learn Bible doctrine. How do you do that? Find a pastor teacher and submit yourself to that study and study. It takes work. But it's easy work, as the Lord said, my yoke is light. Religion, their yoke will crush you under that rock. But yeah, you got to devote some time. Well, who gave you the time? God. And so he just asked for a little bit of it back. That's all. But you're too busy. I got all that. You're too busy for that. Verse 36, thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. Good job, boys. I mean, I salute you. You better do all that he's commanded. Do we do all that we're commanded? That's the only question I leave us with today. And only you can answer that. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.